The Lord may be graciously pleased to help us. I would direct your prayerful attention to the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and the words that you will find at the close of the second verse. That's the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and the last part. We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Man is liable to go to extremes, either to one end or to the other. And this has been true historically of the Christian church through this New Testament period. We live in a day where those extremes are very much prominent. For instance, on the one hand, we have the preacher who preaches the free will of man, but having, perhaps adequately, spoken of the gospel, he invites sinners now to come to Christ. All you have to do, he says, is to exercise faith. All you have to do is say you believe and to join the church and to become a member of the body of Christ. Well, where in that scenario is the work of the Holy Spirit? Surely free will places man above God. It gives man an ability which, presumably, God does not possess. But he can convert himself, therefore, he has no need of the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, according to the Word of God, cannot be true. And no man in reality can justify such a position. So on the one hand, we have the Holy Spirit for the most part, if not exclusively, ignored. But then on the other hand, man has gone to such an extreme of promoting the gifts of the Holy Spirit that these become the be-all and end-all. But are they the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And there is such falseness in the church. We know that when Moses went into the court of Pharaoh, the Lord instructed him to cast his rod down to the ground. And as he did so, the rod turned into a serpent. But the Egyptian soothsayers, seeking to do the same, cast their rods to the ground, and they also became serpents. The devil has always counterfeited the true work of God. And there are countless thousands, sadly, who are so taken up with a deception that it is imperative to display these so-called gifts, whether they be speaking in tongues, as we have read of this morning, or of working miracles, or of promoting visions and dreams and experiences, these things are not consistent with the word that God brings forth. Then we need to be careful as we come to such an important subject, and we need the Holy Spirit himself to guide our thoughts aright, that we be not taken up with creature extremes one way or the other, but that we may see the reality and the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in each and every sinner's heart. I want to speak to you of some of the offices of the Holy Spirit, some of the terms which the Bible gives us of the work of the Holy Spirit, and some of the effects wrought in the hearts of the saints of that same Spirit. We, of course, want to try and speak experimentally, but also there is a precious doctrine that needs to be brought forth. Let us never despise doctrine. We ever need experience, of course, but it is to experience what the Lord has given, not what man may assume. The first thing we want to establish, that the Holy Ghost is one in the Trinity. And in the very beginning of the Bible, we read that God was the creator of all things. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When the Bible speaks of God, essentially, then it is speaking of the eternal three. It is a doctrine that no man can adequately establish or set forth. There are some things that we need faith to be able to believe, and this is one. But throughout the Word of God, from beginning to end, three separate individual characters, if I might use that term, are set before us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And as John so very clearly sets forth in his epistle, that these three are one. One in three and three in one. A blessed trinity of persons with one heart and one mind and one conclusion. And yet three individual persons. We use terms which are for our benefit and for our understanding to speak of the Spirit of God, because God is a spirit. And as we are taught, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we read exclusively of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep. And it comes very quickly in the Word of God. It's found in the second verse of the Bible. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There the Holy Spirit is set forth as one who created the world together with the Father and the Son. Then that sets a principle which may be followed throughout. And especially when we come to the work of redemption. We think of the second person in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming down to this world to redeem his people. But it is the Holy Spirit that is the one that speaks and establishes that redemption in the hearts of God's dear people. He is the Redeemer of the saints in the sense that it is his office to lead sinners to Jesus Christ. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? For, as we have said, man cannot by his free will, indeed will not by his free will, come to God. He needs to be stirred up in the spirit of his mind. He needs a new heart and a new will established. He needs the Holy Spirit. Again, we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are seeking to establish the Trinity. When we think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and again I feel very clearly that this sets forth the pattern of what baptism is. The Lord Jesus Christ would glorify the Father in this act. And as he came to John at the waters of Anon, so John baptized him. That means he immersed him in the waters. And as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And a voice from heaven spake, the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." There we have the eternal three in union, authenticating the very act of baptism and all that it means. A pattern that the Lord Jesus himself gave unto his people. There are many in churches today who consider the Holy Spirit as just a shadowy influence, that they do not understand him to be a person or an individual, and will speak in terms that he is not real. But if we look at the occasion in the Acts of the Apostles, when Ananias and Sapphira had sold a possession and kept back part of the sum. We read this very clearly. I'm just going to read one or two verses from the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He exclusively establishes that this lie that Ananias spake was a lie against the Holy Ghost. Why didn't he say a lie against Jesus? Why did he not say a lie against God? Why did he not say a lie against the Father? No, explicitly, he says that this is a lie to the Holy Ghost, that he had kept back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The lie was to the Holy Ghost. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Clearly demonstrating that the Holy Ghost is God, part of the Godhead, one of the eternal three. Now we want to look at some of the characters that the Word of God speaks of concerning the Holy Ghost. And the first of these is fire. That fire which burns up the wood, hay, and stubble of man's religion. Ah, how essential that is. You know, when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, by night he went and viewed of the work that needed to be done. And what he saw was a scene of devastation. But there's what may seem to be an incidental comment. And there was much rubbish. Isn't that true concerning you and I? When the Lord comes and looks into our hearts, what does he find? Much rubbish. Much that needs to be cleared away. Much that needs to be burned in the fire, destroyed, because it is of no value. Our religious emotions, our religious understandings, our religious works, our religious ordinances, these being of ourselves, are of no value. It is the Holy Spirit that coming into our hearts burns and separates us from these things. A painful but very necessary work. fires have been used providentially by God to great effect for much good. We think of the Great Fire of London that destroyed many, many homes and a vast area of the great city. But you know, it put an end to the plague, and therefore it was used mightily and effectively by God for the good of the citizens of that city. So it is when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts. Yes, there may be much devastation. There may be much pain and anguish and sorrow. But the ultimate effect is to eradicate us of the substance of worldliness and to make us pure. Because fire is also used to purify. Peter speaks of that gold that needs to be put into the crucible, that the dross might be removed, that the gold might shine more brightly, might be found more pure, more valuable. And isn't this the very process of the Holy Spirit in the lives of true believers? That fire comes into their hearts and into their breasts to bring them closer to God. An essential work. We cannot do without it. Secondly, water. Water, as you know, is used for cleansing and for purifying. Water can amazingly break through many hard places. We think of the rock in the wilderness. How unlikely a place to find water. But when Moses struck the rock, the water did not drip out. It came forth like a mighty flood which followed the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. Again, we need its cleansing effect. We need the Holy Spirit to pour forth, to make the heart supple and tender. Isn't it remarkable when you get a gentle rain coming down upon the parched earth? It begins to make the surface of the ground soft. Our hearts by nature are very hard. We need the Spirit of God to soften us, to make us tender in the fear of God. Like water, thirdly, we have dew. Dew comes imperceptibly, often found early in the morning. What does that set forth spiritually? Well, it comes after the night season. Do we not find it is oft times midnight with our souls? Where we feel to be so hardened, so unbelieving, so rebellious, when we fear that our religion has come to an end and that there seems to be nothing left. When the devil seems to taunt and to try and to tease us. Where is now thy God? And we find no reply to give unto him. while the tender dew. What's its effect? You know, it was a very solemn thing when Elijah said to King Ahab that there will be neither rain nor dew upon the earth. If there had been dew, it would have kept certain things alive. Dew is that which sustains the plant and animal life. And the dew of God upon our souls will sustain us in the dark and difficult periods of life. How little this is spoken of today. How few pulpits will bring forth these truths that the sinner isn't always lively. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou so disquieted within thee? Why are we at times brought so low, as if our faith completely disappears? How precious then the dew of the Spirit to keep our souls alive, and especially in the day of trouble, there to drop a word in here and a word in there, a word in season, how good a thing it is. Yes, it may not be some great apparition, but just a little sense that we're not totally left, we're not wholly given over to our sin and rebellion and unbelief. Next, we think of the wind. The wind that blows where it listeth. But especially in the Song of Solomon, we think of that north wind and south wind to blow upon the garden, that the spices might come forth. We're experiencing at this time the cold winds of winter. But how necessary they are. What great good in reality they do. And so it is also spiritually. The cold winds of trial and trouble that oft times come suddenly into the experience of a child of God. These that we want to hide away from. And you know, it's very relieving, isn't it, when we come from that sharp, bitter north wind and find a place of shelter. Does that not exercise our souls? When the sharp wind of tribulation comes upon us, to find a shelter. And where can we find that shelter but in the person of Jesus Christ? To hide from the storm until it is over and past. But then sometimes there are the south winds of consolation. Those tender winds, warm winds that sometimes blow. How gentle, but how effective they are. How gladdening to the heart they become. To blow upon the garden of our souls. that those precious spices, that is the grace of the Holy Spirit, might come forth. Ah, how little we realize of the effectiveness of the work of the Holy Spirit going on within. Except we have the Spirit of God, we are none of His. So it is the evidence that we desire to see or to experience. And when we see the south wind blowing upon the garden of the soul and the spices wafting forth, how pleasant and how precious do they appear. And when a true Christian is in the lively exercise of the Spirit of God, how gracious, how favorable. Little seems to be known of these things in the church today. Little seems to be spoken of this effective work. But here we see one that was a hard-hearted unbeliever. And the Spirit of God has totally transformed them. Now they have become a gentle, caring, loving, tender soul, following the person of Jesus by His example. And they're seeking to do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Then again, we read of the breath of the Holy Spirit breathing upon dead souls. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have this set forth very graphically when the Lord's servant is brought into the valley of dry bones. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." What a sight was set before the eye of the prophet, to see this valley full of many bones, and those bones to be exceedingly dry. What a picture it sets forth for us of the heart of man by nature. He's like those dead bones, very dry. But this question was put to him: "Son of man, can these bones live?" What a question. And you'll notice that the prophet is very careful to answer the Lord. He says, "Thou knowest. O Lord God, Thou knowest." In other words, it wasn't for Ezekiel to determine whether these dry bones could live. But he knew that with God nothing is impossible. And what a mercy if we can consider this, that with God no character is in an impossible condition with regards to the salvation of their souls, whether it be son or daughter or brother or sister or parent or friend. They may seem to be very dry. That is, their religion seems to be hopelessly dead. But nothing is beyond the Lord. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Are there not many of whom this is our great desire, that the Lord would breathe upon these dry bones? So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. There are some that have an appearance of religion, but no real life within. What can be done? Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. I say, in the work of redemption, the Holy Spirit is essential to begin and to establish that work. The Holy Spirit is sometimes described as the oil. You'll remember in the temple, as in the tabernacle, there was a lamp with seven branches, and the lamp was to be kept alight. There was to be a continual supply of oil. And again, without the oil, there could be no flame. And without the oil of God's grace, we can demonstrate no life of the Spirit of God within. We need a continual supply. Again, I believe it proves to us that man cannot exercise his free will in the things of God. That without the oil of God's grace, without the Holy Spirit, he cannot be kept alive. We need that Spirit of God to dwell within us, to quicken us every moment of every day, all throughout our lives. Oil was also used for anointing. And I believe this perhaps especially speaks to those who are called to office in the church, that they need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. How can a man go and preach except the Lord calls him, quickens him, sanctifies him, and sends him? It is that he might be established in the work. But he needs that oil to be anointed for that work. How dare anyone stand in a pulpit or speak or conduct a service unless the Holy Spirit has anointed him for that work. It's a very solemn day in which we live, when men, and nowadays women also, put themselves into a position that God has never given them. And we can be sure that God will judge them. Next, the Holy Spirit is described as a dove. We've already seen that when, at the baptism of Jesus, the dove, and perhaps the dove especially to show the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to show the oneness of the Spirit and the Saviour, the dove was the most harmless creature. It might be noted that the dove was the only bird that was to be offered in sacrifice. So the Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself by the eternal Spirit unto God. We notice also with the dove in the case of Noah. The rains had come upon the earth and flooded the world. But Noah was in the ark. And the time came for him to open the window of the ark. And he sent forth the dove. And after a time the dove came back with an olive branch in its beak. How it speaks of peace. Do we have a troubled breast? What can speak peace to our souls? A friend may try and comfort us. A loved one may put their arms around us. And indeed, we would be thankful for these things. But nothing like the dove of God can give us real peace. That olive branch. Peace with God. Or do we not want that confirmation of it? Do we not want the Lord to speak these things into our souls? To drop a word in season? Also, we need peace with God when we come before him in prayer. What a hard and laborious thing prayer is without the quickening influence of the Holy Spirit. Without a realization of the peace of God which passeth all understanding, to keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, we can chatter like the crane, but real prayer needs to be indicted. And only the Holy Spirit can indict real prayer into our hearts. The Holy Spirit is also described as a voice. That voice within. A voice to awaken the dead. And to call by grace. To hear the voice of the Lord. Speak, Lord, and let thy servant hear. But you remember the voice of Jesus upon the troubled waters when he said, "Peace, be still." Well, what a close union there is between the Lord Jesus and the Spirit. Was it not his bequeathing unto the church that he would give the Spirit? And does not the church need it at such troubled times? Perhaps you're troubled in your conscience. Perhaps you're troubled in your circumstances. Perhaps you're troubled in your family or in your business or in various situations. What can bring peace? That quickening voice of the Holy Spirit that whispers peace within. The Comforter. The Heavenly Paraclete. To comfort the hearts of God's people. Do we not oft times find that we need comforting? When Satan and our own sin bring so much disturbance upon our spirits that the Holy Spirit himself should again bring comfort to our hearts. And again, perhaps a word in season. Perhaps something spoken in the preaching of the gospel. The Lord knows how to comfort us. Others perhaps do not. Also, he's described as a seal. A seal is used to authenticate something. We don't see it in practice so much nowadays, but important documents of old had the seal. Perhaps the seal of the king or the president or the prime minister or whoever was in authority. The seal of the judge. To give credence to the document. So the Holy Spirit signs a seal in the hearts of his people. Oh, how often the child of God is tempted and tried and troubled as to the reality of his religion. Is it all a sham? Will it all come to nothing at end? Is there a reality with it? And when the Holy Spirit comes and shows us that we are children of God, and establishes us in the truth, he seals our hearts with that knowledge that we are God's and that God is ours. What a precious seal it is to be authenticated in the things of God, to know that our religion will not one day come to an end, but it will grow and be established and be certified in the day of grace. Sealed with a loving seal. And then lastly this morning, strangely, the Holy Spirit is described as a hammer. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is also thus described. Breaking the bars of iron. Destroying sin. Oh, do we not find so often that we have such a hard, unbending, unyielding, obdurate heart? We need that heart to be broken. Sometimes it needs a hammer of God's holy law. And the Spirit may bring these things to our understanding. But in which, whatever way, he will break that stubborn heart. Break it in pieces. That it may be found unto God's honor and glory. In all these things, we see that it is essential, imperative, to have the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. What do we know of its reality? What do we know of the truth? And these things should daily and continually exercise us until we know that work which is ongoing and shall be even unto the end, until at last and at length we're brought into the realms of glory, there to be forever with the Lord. And it will be praise to the eternal three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who together work the work of salvation for dear sinful men and women, that they might be saved and delivered from the wrath that is to come. May the Lord bless his own word to us. Amen.